We're in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Let's look at that. And we're going to deal with some difficult things this morning. Remember, we mentioned the theme of the book of Romans in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. So all people, God's gospel is good for all people. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. So our salvation, all people's salvation, is through faith. But now he gets into the sin of man, our sin, and what's keeping us from God, and how to rectify that, how to come to God. But you see, when we refuse to come to God, what happens? You see, judgment is coming right now in the world. We usually think, well, the day of judgment, there's going to be the great white throne where every body is resurrected, and they're going to... No, that's the final destiny of the wicked. And then there's, for the Christian, there's going to be the rewards throne. Yeah, that's true. But you see, right now, you see judgment taking place. You see it. And the Bible says it. You see it, I see it. We probably don't make that connection until we get in and toward the end of chapter 1. But let's begin here in verse 18. So we know what salvation is, and we know how we get it through faith. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So he lays out the fact that we know better. All people know better. The gospel will show you how to be saved, how to have faith in the Lord, but we know better. Notice he talks about ungodliness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness. Ungodliness is our relationship to God. That's the first table of the law, the four commandments. You can find those in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And then the unrighteousness of men. That's the relationship of people to people. That's the second table of the law. So he says here, your relationship to God, that's failing. Your relationship with man, that's failing as well. The first tablet, dealing with man's relationship with God. Second tablet, man's relationship with man. And what are we doing? What is man doing? He's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they know it, but they withhold it. They withhold it from themselves and others. Truth is evident within them, is what the Bible is saying, is what God is saying. God has put a moral compass in all of us. We have a moral compass. We know. It's kind of the internal GPS, God's positioning system. It's within all of us. We know right and wrong. We know good and evil. The Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 27, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all innermost parts of his being. You see, whether you live in Hawaii or you live in some jungle, some remote place, you know right and wrong. You know in that area it's not right to steal your neighbor's pig. You know in Hawaii it's not right to steal your neighbor's car. You know it's not right, whatever place you're in, it's not right to kidnap your neighbor's child and hold them for ransom. Doesn't matter where you are. You see, you know right and wrong. It's just God has put that within a person, so there's that internal witness that you know right and wrong. That's what he's saying here. But also, there's that external witness. Not only has God put it within us, but also God has put it outside of us. He's put it outside in creation. You see it in creation. The Bible tells us in Psalm 19:1, heavens declare the glory of God. The skies display the work of his hands. Day after day, continue speaking. Night after night, it makes him known. The message throughout all the earth. I mean, this was back 2,000 years ago where they just saw the sun and the stars and the moon and the heavenly creation. What about now? Have you ever looked online and seen some of these pictures of the Hubble telescope? The incredible deep space pictures that have come out to see the glory of God in the heavens? Man is without excuse, but he wants to excuse those away. Oh, look at what evolution has done, the Big Bang has done. Oh man, you are without excuse. It's just crazy to say that, oh no, 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 this is just out of evolution when you look in the heavens, especially with that deep space pictures that you find. They're just fascinating. You could probably have a whole collage of these pictures in a dark room and just watch them for hours. They're just incredible. And they're all just different. They're all incredible. Johannes Kepler, that great German astronomer and mathematician, he said, the godless astronomer is mad. He's a madman. He's insane. Dr. Ralph Hooper, who wrote in his book, Does Science Support Evolution?, said, no really great scientist today supports Darwinian evolution. And so the heavens declare the glory of God. And now you're going to see seven steps downward. Look at verse 21 and we'll go to verse 23. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and in four-footed animals and crawling creatures. I think that's prophetic. The Lord put that in there. Paul put that in there. Prophetic. Seven steps downward. In other words, what they did is they traded the living God for a dead Charles Darwin and his fanciful but false theory of evolution. And they use that as their excuse not to believe. Notice God is just putting them, putting them in a cul-de-sac where you can't get out of it. You just can't get out of it. They knew, but now they're using it as an excuse not to believe. So, how did all this happen? How did we all get all this beauty and all this life forms? Well, first of all, there was nothing, and then nothing exploded, and then life began. That's basically their theory. You think it's ridiculous? I certainly do. Their foolish heart was darkened, the Bible says. Professing to be wise, they became fools. How foolish is that? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You see, the evolutionary theory, and evolution is the Bible of the unbelievers. Sometimes when you just think, logic, when you just think common sense, you don't have to think a whole lot beyond that. I thank God for our Christian scientists and those who do believe in a designer of this design, that we have around us. But what are they saying? How many millions of years did it take to evolve into what we have today to man? How many millions of years did it start out with us, and now we have what we have? I would have to say, then where's the population? Where are the people? Where's the population? Where are the graves? Where are the skeletal remains? You see, when they got off the ark, in Noah's day, there were 8 people. Do you realize the population of Earth it took until the 19th century to have 1 billion people? And then it took to the 20th century to have 2 billion people. And then in the 21st century, 7 billion people. So in a 200-year period of time, it went from 1 billion to 7 billion. So if evolution happened over millions of years, where are the people? Where are the graves? Where are the skeletal remains? You don't find them. I mean, that's just common sense. There should be trillions and trillions if it happened millions and millions of years ago. Well, notice in verse 24, it says, therefore, because of all this, this foolishness of them, here's what God did. Here's the judgment now on planet Earth today. And you see it. You encounter people like this. You want to see them get saved, but we've talked about people that go beyond the point of no return. God beckons them, God tries to draw them, and yet they constantly refuse. And so what happens is, therefore, God, verse 24, gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, and their body, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. So that sin nature, we were all born in sin. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sin. Now that sin nature, it's unleashed because we reject God. God restrains a person. He restrains all of us, you know, growing up, by what you might call natural modesty. There's always a natural modesty. Remember Adam and Eve, when they realized they were naked, they hid themselves. Now, usually a little baby, a little child growing up, they don't care about being dressed or not. They don't care. But when they become aware of their body, they want to be dressed. They don't want to be naked. And so there's a natural modesty. There's a built-in sense of shame. When you do something that, you know, that brings shame to you, God has put that in us. Now, you could lower that, and that's what our society does. It lowers that, so now there's no shame. You know, whatever you do, no shame, no embarrassment. But there should be, because God has built that within us. There's a kind of a reservation or reserve about not going so far and exposing ourselves. God's put that. That's a God-given thing, and that's good. But then what does society do? It just pulls that down to where anything goes. It's like you're out there and you don't care. I was going to mention this, but I will. One of our, when we go to Israel, we go through one of the main guys is Don's son, Marcus. He said, I don't know why he did, but he sent me this video. He said, only in California. Here's a guy, stark naked, walking down the middle of the street, a busy highway. Naked, and it's following, and the video is following him. And he stands in front of this car. He's naked. The car kind of goes around him, but it can't get around him. So the driver gets out, and the driver's kind of a big guy. And he has a few words with the guy that's naked. And then the driver just goes whack. The naked guy falls down on his back. And I said, put that guy in the police force. Yeah. I kind of like stuff like that. I'm sorry, you know. Then witness to him. Say, why are you naked, man? Don't you have any shame? You know, you've lowered that. That you go to a place where, you know what, God, there's a certain amount of judgment that is going on in your life to where you can walk out in public down the main highway and do something like that. And you're going to reap what you're going to sow. And this guy just gave you a reaping, didn't he? You know, as he just gave you a good smacking in the face. But you see, one of the things that happens, now notice there are three times It's going to say, God gave them over. God gave them over. You see, what happens is God takes off the restraints because he's put us in this place where we have this natural modesty, this restraint. But now when God gives a person over, he's taking off the restraint. No longer is that person tethered to God. You go so far and you back off. You don't want to go any farther because it's shameful, it's sinful, it's wrong. Tethered to God. I mean, don't we pray, lead us not into temptation? We pray that as Christians, kept by God. But you see, in the judgment of God, he untethers that person. He untethers them, and they just, their lust begins to lead them and guide them and do whatever they want to do. You see, lust of the heart is deeper than lust of the flesh. Lust of the heart is deeper than lust of the flesh. Where a person might be tempted in the flesh and they could give in to that or not give in to that. While in the heart it can be a constant burning, even though you don't have opportunity to give in to it, but it's a constant burning over and over again. Even though maybe the body itself dies. Let me explain. It just, when I read this, it just always comes back to mind of a fellow we had in church, and he was in a wheelchair. He's a paraplegic. He could talk. He was fine that way. And he had one hand, his finger worked with his battery-operated wheelchair that he would go, but the rest of his body didn't function. He would come to prayer. He was coming to the church for a while, and he would come up, and I would pray with him. He said, you know, Bill, I can't function. My body doesn't function, but I have such as this lust in my heart. You know, down in Waikiki, I go and I just look at the girls. I lust after them, and it's tearing me apart. Can you pray for me? And so we prayed and all that, and he was part of the church for a while, but I hadn't seen him for a couple months. I hadn't seen him, and one day, one afternoon, I took my longboard out. I was going to go out to Publix, and so I took the board off my car. I parked by where the zoo is, and I'm walking across the street. And who do I see wheeling down in his wheelchair but the fella? And he's checking out the girls. You see, your body, you know, may not be functioning in that area, but your mind goes on and on and on. And I think one of the things about hell is all those unfulfilled desires, they dominate, and there's no release. And so while in the heart that constant burning, and here God lets go, that divine restraint is lifted, and giving them over to that sensuality, giving them over to that, you might say, worship. We're going to see that in the next verse. The worship of the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. In other words, the creature, yeah, that's us. That's the person. The master passion of a person's life. Now they're given over to that. Remember when Satan said to Eve, you will be like God, you know, if you eat of this. And that's the idea. It's self-worship. I want to satisfy myself, so I'm unrestrained. I'm going to do whatever I want and give in to all this that I desire. And here we're going to see it's inordinate sexual appetites. It's going to be lesbianism, going to be homosexuality. It's what the Bible's laying out here. Notice verse 25. It says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In other words, leaving the truth of God, you must replace it with something. When you leave God, there's got to be something that fills that void in your life. You know what that was like before you were saved, whatever you filled it with. You see, notice it's not a lie. I know maybe your Bible has exchange it for a lie, but that's literally the lie. the big lie, that you could get away with worshiping something other than God and there be no consequence. Oh, this has a heavy toll. This has a heavy consequence. God in judgment just gives you over to that. It's what he's saying. It's a false worship of self. You'll be like gods? Oh, really? Oh, really? Yeah. Well, you'll be able to do whatever you want, but there will not be any restraint on you. It'll be a deep pit. It'll be a hole that will never satisfy. You'll be living a lie. And so he says in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. So here's the second time God gave them over again. Now, we all have natural desires. I think sometimes we put people on pedestals. Oh, they don't have the same desire I do. They don't have the same temptation I do. No. Whether it, you know, when Billy Graham was alive, he had the same temptations you did. Chuck Smith, same temptations. I, same temptations. We all have the same temptations. You know, whether there be a pastor or whatever. You see, it's just the natural drives that we have, the body appetites that we have. There's the air drive. There's the thirst drive. There's the hunger drive, the elimination drive, the sex drive, the drive for love, to be loved, the drive for an affirmation. You want to be affirmed in who you are as a person. And that satisfaction will come from God. Your identity comes from God. But also in marriage, your marriage partner of the opposite sex. That institution that God created in the beginning. But here, notice, it's not normal. Here, it's not natural in verse 26, but it's subnormal. It's abnormal. It's an elevated depravity that's never satisfied, an inordinate sexual appetite, unnatural affections. And it twists the personality. It deforms that psyche, creates a depravity in the soul. Now, Paul, you have to realize, I know that... This will never make YouTube. I understand that. Paul was writing this to a society that was just like a lot worse than ours, or like ours. But Paul was writing it to them. This is what was going on in their society. And he addresses it head on. Head on, it's with uncanny directness to this Roman society. Now, Charles Spurgeon thought that the passage was unfit for public reading, but we need to, maybe in Spurgeon's day, the end of the 1800s, first part of 1900s, maybe it wasn't as radical as our day, but we need to. Then there wasn't same-sex marriage back then. But we need to address it in our day and age, especially to the younger generation. And then in verse 27, notice this, and in the same way, not only women with women, also men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So here, man made in the image of God and yet fallen. The gospel always restores a person back into that image, actually recreates a personality that is fallen, that is depraved, reforms that personality, be changed by the renewing of your mind. That happens, reforms the personality and the image. Years ago, I mentioned this before, we did have a ministry to the homosexual community because Chris, who had lived that lifestyle, Juan, who had lived that lifestyle, they were part of our church. And when you talk to them, not so much with Juan, because, you know, he basically just gave a testimony, but Chris, Chris's whole personality took on such a feminine kind of role that it really did, as we were mentioning here, how it just transforms your personality. And I was, you know, so impressed with what God was doing in Chris's life, I gave him the stage for our Easter service, and I had him give a testimony. But you know, when he did give his testimony, there were such feminine mannerisms in speech and stuff. I know that it was hard for some people to, you know, to hear it, but I thought they had to hear it. Because you see, this is the power of God. He can even change on the inside, even though on the outside it didn't change much, because they both had AIDS and they both died of AIDS not long after that. But you see, that's the power of God, what he can do. And it's not so much if he's going to restore fully here on earth, but we know in heaven, restore fully to what God has created that person to be. But you see, when you refuse to choose the Lord and refuse to follow the truth of the Word of God, and you choose to go deeper into that unnatural lust, you find that all of a sudden, it's not like in verse 24. Notice how it says let me read it again. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Now, that means they were choosing it at that point. They were choosing. They had a will of their own. They fell into that kind of sin. And you can fall into that kind of sin. But here, as you keep refusing the Lord, now notice what's happening in verse 27. It says that that they burned in their desire and receiving in their own person. In other words, now it's a settled condition. You go into it at first because it's very exciting. It's like, wow, this must be who I am. So you go into it, and all of a sudden it's no longer a choice, but now it's a settled condition. And you take on in that personality the abnormality of sin in the person and in the personality. And so, you know, I know we call it the gay lifestyle, but it's not gay at all. It's not a gay lifestyle, because there are 6 to 7 times higher rate of suicide among the homosexual community. 28% in the males, 20% of the females, you find. You see, I suspect the same thing there in Rome as Paul was writing. Same thing here in our society as well. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over, last time, the third time, to a depraved mind, to do the things that are not proper. Third time, gave them over. Settled condition, depraved or reprobate, your Bible might have. And they cast God out of their life constantly, continually. And so God gave them an outcast mind. That's what that idea is. A mind that's disapproved by God, has not stood the test. Could have, but didn't, because they kept going on in that way. It's like a coin that is substandard. It's out of circulation. You know, lots of times they'll take coins or, you know, bills, and they'll take them out of circulation. That's the idea here. Just given over. Things disgraceful, perverse to the normal mind, to the person that, you know, believes and trusts in God, things that are unacceptable, but to that reprobate, that depraved mind, it's readily acceptable and approved by them. Now, when you encounter that kind of thing. I have to say, let me say this, that I have had waiters that were homosexual. I mean, you can tell with their mannerisms. Nicest waiters, nicest guys, you know. But then, you know, there are those that are homosexual advocates that are the most nasty people. But you see, I've had Christians that are the nicest, nicest people. Then I've had those who are so-called Christians. They've been the nastiest people. You see, so don't judge the book by its cover. Because a person believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, God will change him on the inside. And really, in a homosexual community, don't give up hope. Maybe God has given him over to that lifestyle, as I mentioned with a couple of the fellows in our church, and how God redeemed them, and how they're in heaven right now, and I'm gonna see them in heaven. I'm gonna look forward to that, because they lived a hard lifestyle. And testimony of one of the guys who was mentioning how he was drawn into that lifestyle, and he wrote a testimony out, and he sent it, you know, to government officials, because the government was kind of advocating that kind of thing, one person in government. But what you're seeing here, what was readily acceptable and approved by those that were given over to that depraved mind. Now notice in these next verses, nine evils that are listed. It's kind of the fruit of the reprobate or the depraved kind of mind. Notice verse 29 to 31. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And then it trails off there, and we'll deal with that in just a moment. But when it talks about wickedness, it's the same word that describes the devil and his demons. This is a severe wickedness that's motivated by the devil, horrible kind of wickedness. And then the evil? Well, the evil, it's the activity of evil. You're doing it over and over, kind of evil. And when he says greed there again in verse 29, it's the itch for more. I just want more, more, more. Now, you think money? Well, not necessarily money, but more of the depraved lifestyle that you have. You want more and more of that. Full of envy? That's interesting. Full of envy is hating those that are above you. Those that have got maybe a little bit more than you. Achieving more than you. Remember when Pilate, when he realized it was because of envy that they wanted Jesus to be crucified. That is a horrible thing, envy. To have a lifestyle that is, you know, maybe above someone else, they envy that, and then they hate you for that. Also, strife. Boy, that's a horrible word. That's to beat down with contention. Have you ever had those that were so contending with you, beating down in contention? I have. I've tried to answer them. A soft answer turns away wrath, or trying to answer them with, you know, logic and all. And it's almost like it just feeds them. They want more. It's more strife, more strife. So I just back off. I don't even want to deal with them anymore. I don't want to see their letters. I don't want to see their emails. I just hit delete on that because they want to beat down with their contention. And deceit? Well, deceit is to lure. It's to put bait out there. You're luring them in because they've got their own agenda, and you're going to be, they're baiting you to bring you in or to lure you in. Be careful of those kind of people. And then gossips. Oh, boy. I don't even like to read news stories nowadays. Gossip. It's secret slanders. Oh, they just slander. In the political arena, that's all it is. It's just so horrible. I don't know if it'll ever turn around, or this is a sign of the last days. I know it is, but when you want to look for some good news, it's like these gossip, secret slanders. Also, the same term, this gossip, is for snake charmers. Have you ever seen the Indian and then the cobra comes out of the thing? It's like he's charming them. That's what the gossips do. They charm people that are unaware, naive, and they draw them in. It's also a word that is used for magical murmurings. You just murmur, and magically it turns a person away from that person you're murmuring against, and it just turns them. You see, and notice it also in verse 31, insolent. Insolent is a person who's taking pleasure in insulting others. You just, that's all you do. You insult. There are news channels I won't even look at. I won't even look at their news because that's what they're all about. I don't know how people can even watch that stuff unless they like, you know, insulting others. And then verse 31, without understanding. In other words, these are those people that have no discernment of divine things. They just don't understand God and who He is and what He's all about. I think Proverbs, it's worthwhile to look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24 and on. It really describes this perfectly. Because I called you and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. What a radical scripture for those that don't listen to God, but they make themselves their own God. And then untrustworthiness. Hey, don't make a covenant or agreement, or don't make any kind of a contract with this kind of person, because the untrustworthy, they have no intent in honoring the agreement or the contract. No way will they fulfill their business agreement. It's what they're talking about. And you've seen that. Somehow they try to get out of that. They manipulate and they do the bare minimum and you're left holding the bag. That's sad when you see Christians do that. Well, finally, and we end off here, verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval of those who practice them. So what a person sows in the mind, they will reap. They'll eventually do. Maybe you've heard it before. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. You see, what you plant in your mind, if you plant corruption, it's going to come to harvest. It's going to corrupt you as a person. Things we hate, and yet we watch, take pleasure in. He's going to lay out the fact that we're all guilty. We're all guilty. It's not just who we've mentioned here and we've laid out there in a pretty radical way. And it's all a result of leaving God. Every person is guilty, although you can't identify yourself in some of these radical areas. You see, God withdrawing His presence and allowing judgment to take its course just in that fact of unbelief, that atheism, that fact that I don't believe in God, I believe in Darwin. You see, that's where we started. Let me just end off with this. Because it's not that I have a theory, but I just think it's important to note this. Remember, Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. He was in Corinth, and it was about 3 years before he was in Rome as a prisoner before Nero, Caesar Nero. He was released after that for a short time, but then he was rearrested and he was put to death for his faith. He was martyred. Now, one of the things that the gospel does is the gospel convicts of sin. One of the things Romans chapter 1 does, it exposes the types of sin. Paul was not politically correct. So you see, I could do the first part of the sermon, and I'm sure it could make YouTube okay. But when I start talking about the specifics, that's when it's deleted. But Paul didn't pull any punches. He lived in a culture openly approving homosexuality. He didn't write to a culture that agreed with him. And we find that for 200 years, men who openly practiced homosexuality, often with young boys, and the rulers of Rome, many of them were married to other men and young boys. At times, the Romans would tax, approve homosexual prostitutes, and they would even give legal holidays to boy prostitutes. Legal marriages would be performed between same-gender couples. They were recognized. And even emperors were married to other men. We find that at the very time Paul was writing, Nero, Caesar Nero, being emperor, he took a boy named Sporus, and he had him castrated, then married him with a full ceremony, brought him to the palace with great procession. He made the boy his wife. Later, Nero lived with another man, and Nero was the wife. So you could see how perverse that society was. And when Paul writes to that society, and first Paul was led off and then he was recaptured. And we know that Nero burnt Rome, he blamed it on the Christians. But I just wonder if the persecution didn't happen because Paul wasn't politically correct and Paul was laying out the lifestyle of those in Rome, particularly Caesar Nero, was sin against God. Maybe that was partially why that persecution took place and Paul was martyred for his faith. Very possibly. But when it said God gave them over, as we talked about, elevated the depravity, never satisfied with inordinate sexual appetite, you find that, as I mentioned, 6 to 7 times more those who are in that homosexual community are committing suicide. And statistics say that the homosexual community only lives about 40% less than normal lifespans in their 40s. Why? Well, because statistics say 42% of homosexuals say that they've had over 500 sexual encounters in their lifestyle. Usually they find it in parks and in bathhouses and things like that. I know that's not something to end really the sermon on, but I think the hard things, I don't like to talk about the hard things, but the hard things are the important things, especially in our day and age, especially to kids. Kids that the media, that the teachers, that they're enticing them into that kind of lifestyle. But it's not a good lifestyle. And when people go into that, there's a consequence to pay. But praise the Lord for the witness of those who have come out of it. Those in our church today, and also those in our church in the past, as I mentioned, Juan and Chris, who've come out of that lifestyle, and God has redeemed them for all eternity. That's the important thing. It's not just living the life here and glorifying God. But even if they're on that deathbed, as that thief on the cross, and Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. You know, even at that last hour, that 11th hour, if they receive the Lord, that's good. That's a good thing. But how much better right now? Today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Let's stand. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. Oh, we know that the Bible isn't politically correct. Lord, we've known that all our lives. But as the world seems to be in a downward slide, as laws are so anti-biblical, Lord, we realize that we can't change because you have never changed. We have to be able to be salt and light in this world and in this society. We have to draw those who have ears to hear what the Spirit would say out of a lifestyle that is destroying them, will ruin them, not just in this life, but for all eternity. So, Lord, I do pray for those that have given over or even thinking about giving over to this kind of lifestyle. Lord, I do pray by your love, your mercy, your grace, you just bring them back from the brink, from the edge. Lord, I know you've got the power to change from the inside out. I've seen it. I've seen it in whatever kind of person has given themselves over to whatever kind of sin. And so I thank you for that. This morning, if you'd like to pray to receive Jesus Christ, I'm going to say a prayer. And you can say this prayer after me, just simply mean the prayer. Just simply mean it, and God will come in to your life. He will come in on the inside. I prayed this prayer many years ago down in Waikiki, and I didn't know if anything had happened. I just said, okay, if your God is as powerful as you say, that he came inside of you, changed you from the inside out, I'd be a fool not to try, because I tried a lot of things. Just meandering through life, just wondering what life is all about, why I'm here on planet Earth. And I did accept Christ that time, and through a number of circumstances, brought me to a place of really trust and power in the Lord. So pray this prayer with me. You can say it quietly, just simply mean it. Maybe you're at home. Maybe you're here in the church. Maybe you're going to hear this later as you hear it taught, Lord, on our radio station or on another radio station or maybe on the web. Simply say, Jesus, I thank you for loving me. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. And this day, I turn from sin and I turn to you in repentance. I pray that you forgive me for all the wrong that I've done, all the people that I've hurt, especially how I've hurt you as God, and how I've hurt myself and my family. Cleanse me. Wash me by your blood. Make me a new person in Christ Jesus. I accept you as my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. Now fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.